When times are hard and uncertain, where do you turn? I mean, no, really. Where do you really turn? I mean, I know the answer to the question is supposed to be God. We're in a church, after all. It's a little bit like Sunday school. You grow up, the little kids, the answer to every question is Jesus. I know that's supposed to be the answer, but is that really where you turn in times of need? To God? Or are there only certain kinds of needs that prompt you to turn to God? For example, is it only when it's really bad, when it really hurts, that you turn to Him? Or when it's bad, do you take matters into your own hands? You know the old saying, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. Or perhaps you prefer to handle the light to the mild stuff and save the heavy lifting for God. When do you turn to God? Do you really turn to God for anything? No, really. Do you turn to God for anything? The past 3 weeks, I've been seeing in my life a fair amount of self-reliance, doing things in my own strength, failing to consult God's word first or to pray as fervently as I ought. It happens to me on the light to the medium stuff. Tempted to think I got it. What about you? Are you turning to the Lord Jesus for anything? Better yet, for everything? Or are you really just turning in circles? What does this say about our faith? If we fail to turn to God through Christ, are we living by faith? The Bible says the just shall live by faith. Well, what does it look like then to turn to the Lord in faith? Our text this morning features a woman in serious need. And it shows us what it looks like to turn to the Lord Jesus, to come to Him in faith. She's desperate. So take a moment to gather up the desperate situations in your life. Get them before you. And think about this woman as a model for how to handle that desperation in faith. We're in Matthew chapter 15. We're focusing this morning on verses 21 to 28. Follow with me as I read the Lord's word. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to Him crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession." Jesus did not answer a word. So His disciples came to Him and urged Him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." The woman came and knelt before Him. "Lord, help me," she said. And He replied, "It's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs." "Yes, Lord," she said, "but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered, "O woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Three things to consider this morning. The kind of faith that Jesus commends, the kind of faith that we need in our, not only our desperate hour, but moment to moment. That kind of faith is, number one, focused on Jesus as Savior. Number two, that kind of faith recognizes its need. And number three, that kind of faith is persistent. It's focused on Jesus as Savior. It's honest. It recognizes its need. And it is persistent. It does not quit. Well, number one, the kind of faith that Jesus commends is focused on Him as Savior, as Messiah. Look there in verse 21. Jesus leaves that place where he had been in this debate, this dispute with the Pharisees about what was clean and unclean. Pharisees who had come down from Jerusalem to check him out, you'll recall. He withdrew to Tyre and Sidon, verse 21 tells us. In other words, Jesus left the region of Galilee and the area where he had been, and he journeyed to the coast of the Gentile area. He's in an area that he had already pronounced judgment upon in Matthew 11, verses 21 and 22. This is not a particularly friendly region to Jewish people or to Judaism. And that's what makes verse 22 such a striking verse. Two very unusual things happen. The NIV doesn't include this in its translation, but verse 22 actually begins with the word behold. It alerts the reader that something significant is about to happen. Behold, see the first thing, a Canaanite comes out to meet Jesus. The Canaanites were the ancient and long-time enemies of Israel in the Old Testament. And perhaps Matthew chooses to describe this woman as a Canaanite to sort of bring that up for us, to sort of bring into relief just how dramatic this incident was. Well, secondly, this was a surprising development because this was not only a Canaanite, but a woman. A woman was not to approach a Jewish rabbi. So this woman is breaking the social expectation for women in Jesus' day. Remember the woman at the well in John 4? She too had done that, had come to Jesus and was carrying on a conversation with Jesus, and that was not the expectation. It was not something that was to happen. And this woman here is doing the same. So it's surprising that this woman from the wrong background has come to the Lord crying out to him. It's interesting that in the Gospels, women seem to flock to Jesus. Women seem to have, as it were, better spiritual insight when compared to their male peers. I mean, Luke does this famously. Luke always takes to people, the Pharisees, the scribes, who are supposed to know all the glorious things about God, and he immediately sort of compares them to women in a scene, and the women shame the men in their spiritual insight. Matthew is doing that here. The Pharisees, earlier in the chapter, with all of their religious advantages, they reject Jesus. And this woman, with the demon-possessed daughter, comes crying to him, though she had no ethnic or social right to do so. She was an outsider as a woman. And it's the outsiders in the gospel that seem to get it when it comes to Jesus. This raises an interesting question for us men. How spiritually aware are we? If you're a man here, do you get it? Do you understand who Christ is? The Canaanite woman's faith is seen in the fact that she calls Jesus, in verse 22, the Son of David. Now, she somehow knows that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. For that's what the title Son of David means. She understands that he is the long-awaited Savior promised to Israel. So she sees quite clearly what the Pharisees missed completely. And so her faith came to rest or to center, came to focus on a person, Jesus. She believed in him for who he was. She sees the Son of God, the Son of David, as completely worthy of her trust and surrender. I wonder if you've come to that point in your life yet. Do you know Jesus for who he is? Have you surrendered yourself to him as the only Savior? The kind of faith that Jesus applauds is that faith that begins with acknowledging him for who he is. There's a second thing. There is that faith that goes on from there to also recognize its need. Her plea is a simple one in verse 22. Have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly, wickedly from demon possession. She offers up what might be one of the purest prayers a person can pray. have mercy on me. I mean, could you imagine raising a demon-possessed daughter? I mean, could you imagine watching regularly, maybe daily, your child tormented without rest, controlled by this evil and unclean and foul spirit? Could you imagine this mother doing everything possible to find relief and help? I mean, maybe sometimes she physically restrained the child to keep the child from hurting herself. Perhaps sometimes closing her in a room when there was an outbreak or a tantrum going on, being sure to remove everything from the room that the child might use to hurt themselves or hurt others. Visiting doctor after doctor, Canaanite priest after Canaanite priest, trying to find help in the natural and the supernatural. Could you imagine how desperate she was? I wonder if you've ever been desperate. Has a situation so overwhelmed you that you felt your deep need and inability? She recognizes her need and she cries out for mercy to Jesus, the Son of David. Her faith helps her to see with clear eyes, not only who Jesus is, but to see also her problem, to see also her need, her desperation, that this situation is beyond her ability. It's not something that can be fixed with self-reliance or money or friends in the right places, influence or power, education or wisdom or anything else. And the first thing that faith admits is its great need. Think about it. Otherwise, coming to Jesus is completely unnecessary. If you don't think you have any need, why would you come to God? But if you see your need, if for a moment in God's grace you are caused to see more clearly perhaps than you ever have, then you will understand that in desperation you come to Christ. And you will understand that every moment apart from Christ is by definition a desperate moment. Now, this woman sees her need. This woman is pushed to faith because a demon possessed her child. And she doesn't make an appeal. Notice her prayer here, this pure prayer, have mercy on me. She doesn't make an appeal based on her own history or her own efforts or how good she is or any attainments and accomplishments or anything else. Mercy is her need. She needs that kind of kindness that is not purchased by anything in herself. She needs the kind of relief that comes despite her unworthiness, despite her troubles. And she knows that Jesus is merciful. So she cries for mercy. You see the scene there. This woman has come out crying in a desperate situation. And in verse 23 introduces a problem. She comes out crying, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. She explains the situation with her daughter. But in verse 23, Jesus did not answer a word. Have you ever cried to the Lord and the heavens remained silent? Have you ever made your plea and heard nothing? I mean, all the air and sound seem to go out of the world when heaven goes silent, when God seems to say nothing. If you felt your need and desperation when you started to call on God, you then feel bewildered and all the more desperate, maybe even despairing when He seems not to answer. What's left to do when God does not answer? Jesus was apparently silent so long and the woman crying out so frequently that the disciples, verse 24, began to speak up. Sometimes God's silence has a way of revealing what's really in our hearts. Consider the difference between the disciples and this Canaanite woman. Verse 23, the disciples say, send her away. But she keeps crying out after us. It would seem the disciples are more irritated with the woman's cries than they are concerned for her needs. The woman is pleading for a demon-possessed daughter, and the disciples want peace and quiet. You wonder if they have a hearing problem. Did they not just hear this woman? Did they not just hear this plea? Or maybe there's an ethnic bias at work. She's a Canaanite, after all. Or maybe there's a gender bias at work. They're unconcerned about the needs of women. Maybe. In any case, they don't seem to stop and take the woman seriously. They ask Jesus, send her away. It's not clear if they want Jesus just to send her away empty-handed or if they want him to answer her requests and get it over with and send her away. It seems from Jesus' response in verse 24, it's likely the second. Answer her response and send her on her way. The disciples are irritated. They want the Lord to serve this woman so they can get some rest. You know, it's possible to serve people for the completely wrong reason. For our convenience instead of genuine compassion for them and their need. That's one of the things the disciples teach us here in this passage. How are we doing with this at First Baptist? Are we more likely to serve others when it's in some way convenient for us? Or are we normally unaware and concerned about the needs around us? Or are we compassionate, even to the point of being inconvenienced? How are we at showing compassion to the homeless in Cayman? How are we at showing compassion to children in Cayman? Earlier this week, a teacher wrote to me, asked me to pray for the children of Cayman, describe her time of prayer in her classroom with her children, and some of the concerns that they raised. It's frightening what some children have shared of their own lives and their needs. How are we at discovering what's going on with our young people and serving it, even to the point of inconvenience? The poor in Cayman. Women in Cayman. Who hasn't been troubled by the events of the last couple of weeks? I know I have. But I wonder how many have been like me, being unconcerned and uninvolved in the cause of justice and protection for women in the weeks and the months and maybe years leading up to these shocking events. How many will, in a couple weeks from now, go back to their convenient lives? Last week being a dimmer and dimmer memory. The events being less and less an urgent concern to us. Normalcy dominating us until we're dull. I wonder if you've made any kind of personal commitment or resolution to involve yourself in the care, leadership, and protection of women in our country. If I could just speak to the brothers just for a moment. First off, in our homes, to be sure that our wives are prized and not neglected, that we serve them and honor them and cover them and watch over them, that we instruct them in the word and we not leave them vulnerable. And if we have daughters, that we raise our daughters to be women of virtue, that we teach them that being a woman is a glorious thing, to delight in it, to revel in it, that God has not made a mistake in doing that. And to teach them to be happily submitted to male leadership and authority in the home and in the church. I wonder if we have a vision beginning with our own homes about how we honor and protect and value women. And brothers, I wonder if in the church, this family, the bigger family of God, not just our own homes, but in this church, are we committed to do what Paul instructs Timothy to do, to treat every sister here with absolute purity? Are we committed to protecting the women of this church? Brothers, I wonder how many women in this church have no male Christian friend or friends that they can call to come change a flat, to come build a bookshelf, to come escort them home when they've perhaps been at the office too late. How many sisters here are unprotected? Remember, half the people who live on the island are from some other country. A significant number of those have no family here. Isn't the church of God to be their family? And aren't we as brothers to watch over them? And I wonder, some of us know men, we need to be in their faces. We know men who aren't treating their wives well. We know men who have predatory instincts where women are concerned. They flirt and they usurp and they rob and they denigrate. We've heard the coarse joking. We've seen and heard the unkind comment. We might even have seen the bruise on the wife. Are we man enough to be in their face? Are we man enough to say that in our circle of friends, we have a zero tolerance for not only the abuse of women, but the disrespect of women? Are we men enough in this church to take responsibility for the marriages of this church? So that when a brother strays, we don't excuse, we confront. When a brother abuses, we don't excuse, we confront. The question that's being asked in Cayman is, where's the church? What does the church have to say about this? Beloved, that's only a question that can be asked when the church isn't doing what it's supposed to be doing. If we were busy about building the culture that Christ would have us live in as the family of God in this local church, it would be clear to the world that inside the church, we don't tolerate unrepented sin. We don't tolerate men stepping out on their wives. We don't tolerate men neglecting their children. We don't tolerate men abusing their wives or denigrating their wives. It would be clear that this city set on a hill shines with a light distinctly different than what the world is accustomed to seeing. The Lord calls us to something so rich and glorious, so compelling and powerful, so wondrous and beautiful, that if we could somehow taste it and desire it, if we could give ourselves to it and in His grace and by the power of His Spirit live it, if we could trust His word that it's good for us, it's good for us when the Lord tells us, correct that brother. If we could delight in the vision of God for His bride, the church, non-Christian Caymanians would not ask the question, where's the church? They would see the church. They would understand the church. They would understand the gospel. And in times like this would, I pray, run to Christ, who is our refuge and our shield in times of trouble. How are we doing at this? Are we resolved to be the colony of God on earth that Christ has called us to be? Or are we like the disciples? We live the Christian life. We consider the needs of others when it's convenient. That's the second thing the disciples teach us here. They're perhaps a bit too self-important. The lady calls out to Jesus in verse 22. Look there at the end of verse 23. The disciples claim that she keeps calling out after us. Maybe there's a little cliquishness going on. Yeah, we hanging out with Jesus. We Jesus boys. It could be that they're more concerned about being a part of Jesus' entourage and being important than they are about the mission to bring others into the kingdom. How about us at First Baptist? Are we equally concerned for bringing others into the family of God as we are for loving those already in the family? I guess there are a number of ways we can answer that question. Three of them wrong, only one right. We could be more concerned about us than them. That's wrong. If we're more concerned about us than them, we won't be on mission. We won't be doing what Christ has called us to do. We won't be seeking the salvation of the lost and the work of missions and evangelism. We could be more concerned about them than us. That's wrong. If we're more concerned about them than us, we'll neglect the body of Christ and we won't have anything to bring them into. Well, we could be equally unconcerned about us and them. Well, that's wrong. That's probably not even a Christian attitude at all. Our desire is to have a strong love for the saints of God. John 13, the world will know that we are followers of Jesus by the way we love one another. But with that love for one another is to be coupled a love for the lost, a love for those who are in need and mercy, a love for those who are hurting. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. And at the end of this gospel, the marching orders of Christ is for his disciples to finish that mission, to go into the world to make disciples of every nation. That's what biblical discipleship looks like. It includes strong love for the brothers and sisters and strong love for the lost. We hold one another close with one arm. And we reach out and pull others in with the other arm. The disciples seem to miss that. They're maybe a little too self-important and a little too concerned with convenience. But now compare the disciples' response to the Canaanite woman. What does she do in the face of Jesus' silence? The kind of faith that Jesus applauds focuses on him, recognizes its need, and it persists. It does not quit. Jesus responds to the disciples' request in verse 24. He says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. That was his earthly ministry. He was the Messiah, the deliverer, the Savior of Israel. He was promised to that people. He was promised to them first. And his entire earthly ministry was spent there in the area surrounding Jerusalem, ministering primarily among Jewish people. You know, Jesus never traveled much more than about 30 miles in his entire lifetime. 30 square miles. At this stage in the history of salvation, all of God's work of redemption is happening in and through Israel. Jesus is not yet focused on all the other nations, but when Jesus breaks his silence, even though the first answer is no, the Canaanite woman continues in her plea. Verse 25, she came and knelt before Jesus. It's as though when he broke his silence, she said, ooh, here's my chance. She comes and she gets before the Savior. And she cries out again that beautiful prayer, Lord, have mercy on me. Now Jesus turns in verse 26 and he speaks those startling words. See there in verse 26. It's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. Jesus calls this woman a dog. Commentators twist themselves into a pretzel, trying to make sense over this one. So one commentator essentially says, this can't be what Matthew wrote. Somebody put this in later. Another commentator says that Jesus uses the word dog like a household pet, something sort of cute and loved by its owner. So another group of commentators say that Jesus was probably joking and there was a twinkle in his eye that the words by themselves don't capture. But I can't find a single other place in Scripture where calling someone a dog got a good laugh. We read these words. It's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. And we go, whoa, that's sharp. That's as sharp as anything Jesus said to the Pharisees earlier in the chapter. Should he speak to this woman in need the same way he speaks to the Pharisees? We might not say this out loud, but we quietly wonder, was Jesus right to say this to this poor woman in her need? Keep in mind Matthew 12:20, which says of Jesus, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Write down and read later Hebrews 4:15. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Jesus does not crush the downtrodden. Jesus sympathizes with us and this woman in her weakness. And he does so without sin. He will not sinfully or roughly treat anyone in desperate need who comes to him in faith. So we conclude that as unpleasant as his words sound to us, he was not just not wrong. He was positively right in saying what he said and ultimately sympathizing with this woman. Verse 26 is a sharp and colorful repetition of verse 24. Jesus now uses an analogy. The children are the children of Israel, the covenant people of God at this point. The bread represents the covenant blessings that they were promised through their relationship with God. And the dogs are all those outside the covenant of Israel. All of unredeemed humanity not yet focused on Christ as the object of their faith. And that's what we see vividly pictured and prophesied for us in Revelation 22, verses 14 and 15. Listen to those words there. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates in the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I don't think when Jesus said this shocking sentence to this lady, he had a twinkle in his eye and he was being sarcastic. I think he's saying that with blood earnestness, with gentleness and cross-centered seriousness. And I think that's how the woman understands him as she persists in faith. Verse 27 records a response. What a humble and trusting response. She doesn't miss a beat. First, she agrees with Jesus. He uses this analogy about children and dogs, and she understands herself to be the dog. And she says, yes, Lord, in complete agreement. Yes, Lord. Those are the words of faith. Yes, Lord, you're correct in your assessment. I am not a child. I am a dog. I don't deserve to be at the table. I accept your judgment as true and right. Her faith is seen in her humility in accepting Jesus' perspective and judgment. It's as though she sings, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Vow, I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. She persists in her plea. She accepts the judgment, and she's quick on her feet. So verse 27, she continues. It should read, for even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. The NIV says, but even, as though she offers some objection. She's not objecting to the Lord as much as she is pleading that his judgment is not inconsistent with his mercy, his blessing. For even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Anyone who has a pet dog knows how they like to linger around the dinner table, waiting for scraps. If you go to certain restaurants on Seven Mile Beach, the chickens linger around your dinner table, waiting for scraps. And anyone who has a pet dog and has children, they know how the children like to take the ungodly adult food, the green beans and the broccoli and the sneaking under the table to the dog. The dog runs over and lifts up the scraps or whatever, and hopefully before mom and dad turn around. The dogs have a little feast beneath the table. They eat the little children's leftovers. The woman hears this analogy from Jesus. She simply accepts her place, but she continues to plead for Jesus' mercy. And Jesus is astounded by her faith. Verse 28. Oh woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. The end of biblical faith. The kind of faith that focuses on Jesus. The kind of faith that recognizes his needs. The kind of faith that persists in its plea. The end of that faith is a reward of God's blessing. For Christ will not turn anyone away who comes to him. At the conclusion of this, we find that he is the merciful Savior that she thought he was. He is the compassionate and loving God that she had heard about through the news reports that traveled through the area. And it's true that the greatest blessings of Jesus' compassion come to those who believe on him. And in this account, this story, we get a preview of what's to come. This Gentile who was shut outside the kingdom is brought into the blessings of the kingdom. And this is why Christ has come. Not solely for the children of Israel, but he has come to be the Savior of the entire world. He's come to extend his kingdom beyond those ethnic lines to include in his kingdom people from every walk of life. Men and women, young and old, Canaanite and Jew, Gentile, Jew. He's come to push the borders of his kingdom as far out as his people may be found. He's come to bring with him the blessings of his kingdom to women like this Canaanite woman. Life was hard for this woman. She needed mercy. See where she turned in her need. She turned to Jesus, the Son of David. I wonder about you this morning. Where are you turning? Do you have faith like this Canaanite woman? She's from the wrong culture or ethnic group. She's the wrong gender. And yet she had more spiritual insight than all her Jewish counterparts. She saw Jesus. She saw him. He's the Messiah. She saw her need for mercy, and she saw that perseverance was the only path. Pleading and coming and kneeling and remaining before Christ was the only path. When Jesus failed to answer, she kept crying out. When the disciples tried to get rid of her, she kept crying out. When Jesus said she was not his concern, she kept crying out and she came closer. And when he called her a dog, she accepted the judgment and kept pleading for mercy in faith. Do you pray this way? Do you plead this way with God? In your desperation, do you model this Canaanite woman's faith? Or are you tempted to turn elsewhere or give up? Some people would never come to Jesus. They stay penned up in their pain and grief like chickens in a coop. Other people stop at silence. They haven't actually heard a no. They're just blown over by the air of nothingness. Some can't stand to hear a no. Any rejection turns them into sulking children, so they don't pray. Some can't bear to hear about their sins, so they stop asking before they're called dogs. Oh, but those who persevere in faith, looking to Jesus, calling for mercy, pressing into his presence, they shall be heard and they shall be delivered. David was an old man when he wrote those words of the psalm. I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor their seed begging bread. Psalm 34, verses 15 through 18. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. What a picture of saving faith this Canaanite woman gives us in these 8 verses. The faith that saves is the faith that perseveres in trusting God's mercy through Jesus Christ our Lord. You're here this morning, you're not a Christian. That's the faith you need. This Canaanite woman, her life needs to be your life right now. Her calling out to Jesus is written for you to see and understand your need to call out to Jesus for mercy. You may have come thinking you don't need mercy this morning, that things are going pretty okay. They're not. Not living a life apart from Christ. They're not. The saddest thing would be for you to live a life of relative success and ease only to enter eternity and face there an unending judgment. Life is not okay apart from Christ. It is not safe. It is not wise. It is not healthy. My non-Christian friend, the glorious news is this. You may see the way this Canaanite woman sees. You may see with clarity. You may see Jesus as the Savior that He is. He's demonstrated that as brilliantly as He can. He came and took on flesh and lived the life that we were supposed to live. He lived without sin. He obeyed the Father's will. And He didn't do that just to be doing it. The glorious thing is He did it in our place. He did it for us. He stepped, as it were, into our shoes and lived our life. And more than that, this same Christ, this same Jesus, you may see your need for Him and you may see your love for Him in the fact that He not only lived for you, He died for you. He gave Himself as a ransom for your sin. On that cross, He's thinking of sinners. On that cross, He's thinking of those who need mercy. On that cross, He's thinking of those who will most certainly perish unless they enter into the mercy of God. And on that cross, He is understanding and He is remembering that the only way that that mercy may be opened up is if His flesh is opened up. Is if by the shedding of His own blood, the heavens would be open to us. He gives His life lovingly, freely, willingly, joyfully for the redemption of all those who would believe on Him. Those who would see Him for the Savior He is. Those who would recognize their need for mercy because of their sin. And those who would cry out to Him until they experience the new birth, the new life, the life of God poured into the soul, a conversion of mind and heart and loves, who would cry out for mercy until they cry out, "Christ, You're my all." And those who do that enter into His love, enter into His rest, receive His peace, and receive the desire of their heart, which is Christ Himself. My Christian friend, Christ will not refuse you in your need, be it great, be it small. Though He's silent for a while, and though you may hear things that sound like no, persevere, persevere, persist. Stay on your knees before Him, and He will give you deliverance. My non-Christian friend, come to Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, no other name do we know. There's no other person to whom we may go for the life-sustaining mercy that we need every hour. We pray that You would grant us Your mercy. Grant us Your grace. Fill us with Your Spirit. Show mercy now to those who do not believe by opening blinded eyes. And show mercy, Lord, to those who do believe by drawing us near and giving us, Lord, your blessing. Be with us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.